bring to these words. Isaiah 9:1, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then turning to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, reading together verses 4 through 10. We'll be looking at verses 9b and 10 in particular this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We end reading of God's word at that point. What is the purpose of the church? A question that is of importance to all of us, but particularly to those of you who aspire to be leaders within Christ's church. The Apostle Peter, in this part of his first epistle, makes clear what the purpose of the church is. And that is to proclaim the excellencies of God, as we read in verse 9b. And he particularly mentions three excellencies in this particular portion of the word. They are so important that he goes on in chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 12, to flesh out some of the practical implications of that proclamation. Well, what are these three excellencies that the church is to proclaim? First, we are to proclaim the God who called us into light when we were in darkness. This language of 1 Peter builds upon a rich background in the Old Testament. We read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. There's similar language in a number of the Psalms and other parts of the Old Testament. Darkness is the natural condition of mankind, and this is because of our sin. Those of you who have completed spiritual development will know well question and answer 16 of the Shorter Catechism. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam not only for himself but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. We all live in the darkness of sin. And if you are not convinced that that is true of you, the ministry will very shortly convince you of its truth. But as we read here, God does not leave his people in the dark. He's like a parent who, as the dusk comes, opens the door and calls out to their child, "Come in where it's safe, where it's full of light." And the child comes in. The invitation, the call, the command of the gospel goes out to all and sundry. But only his respond, as Peter's made clear in the immediately preceding verses here in chapter 2. Yes, it's a sad but incontrovertible fact that many continue to stumble in the darkness of their sin even after they have heard the command to come into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They continue to stumble on, hurting others, hurting themselves, hurting society, hurting the environment, hurting the church. Why? Because it is God who draws them effectually to himself, out of the darkness, into the light. And God's people individually and collectively confess that they have come out of the darkness into the light. What Peter calls his marvelous light. Jules Verne's classic novel, Voyage to the Center of the Earth, there's a dramatic moment when in the bowels of the earth, the voyagers lose all of their lights. They are plunged into the most total darkness imaginable. And then, I won't ruin the story by telling you how, the lights are restored to them, and they're able to continue on with their journey. And that moment when the lights are returned to them is, in a sense, the key moment in the story. And so it is with God's people. When we come into his light, it is a marvelous light. It is a marvel that it occurs. And it is marvelous because it's his marvelous light. It's God's marvelous light. It is because of his sovereign goodwill towards us that we, unlike others, are drawn out of darkness into light. And so when the church is called upon to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us into the light when we were in darkness, we must particularly proclaim his sovereignty. Individually, we do it in the way that we speak of our salvation. C.S. Lewis memorably described his conversion as being dragged, kicking and screaming, into the kingdom of God. And yet, listen to yourself as you give your testimony. What does it sound like? I went. I did. I read. I heard. I prayed. I. when it should be, God drew me. God provided the light that I needed in my life. Now, for some, of course, there's no dramatic moment of moving from darkness to light, and yet all true believers can confess that the darkness of their sin has been transformed into the light of the gospel, whether it was dramatic or not. We who have been called into light must individually and collectively make our common confession that God is sovereign over us, and especially in our salvation. In the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 3, verse 6, we confess in these words, "Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam," in the darkness of sin, as it were, "are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation." You are to proclaim the excellencies of God who called you into light when you were in darkness. Secondly, you are to proclaim the excellencies of God who constituted you a people when you were not a people. The promise to Abraham, the father of the faithful, back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, is that he would make Abraham and his descendants into a people. Those who had been scattered after Babel, those who were at enmity with one another, they would become a people. And throughout the Old Testament, the emphasis is on the people of God serving Him together. For instance, in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, we read, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea." Of course, language right out of the promise to Abraham in Genesis, "which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" Now, of course, the concept of being the people of God degenerated among the Jews. Despite dire warnings, various kinds of catastrophes, including the captivities in Assyria and Babylonia, they developed an idea that this being the people of God was for their sake rather than for the sake of the whole earth. They sang Psalm 67, but did not understand it. And so, in the time of Jesus Christ, confronted with the Messiah, people of God, by and large, did not recognize Him as the Messiah who was promised to lead His people as their King and Redeemer. But now, as Peter makes clear here, having been convinced of it, as we read in the book of Acts, that Jew and Gentile are called together to serve as God's people, Peter rejoices in that and encourages God's people to do the same. Moreover, of course, it's not just Jew and Gentile who could have been at loggerheads. Peter's writing to people who were so many individuals, but they had, despite their differences, been able to develop a deep unity because they had become part of the one people of God, one people who are the object of God's grace, who have been called into covenant with Him to serve Him by covenanting together. And so, as you proclaim the excellencies of God, particularly proclaim His covenant, His relationship with His people. As individuals, you will do that as you walk in the way of covenant, of the covenant, like Enoch did, as we read in the Old Testament, and give expression as you do to the closeness that you experience with the triune God. And as the people of God, we do that in our public covenanting. We see the people of Israel doing that in the Old Testament on a number of occasions. But it's found in other times in God's among God's people. The Waldensians in their Italian Alps, the stronghold of the Italian Alps, covenanted with God to proclaim that they were one people. The Pilgrims signed their famous Mayflower Compact as they settled in the New World. The Scottish Presbyterians had their famous and important covenants. The French Huguenots, in their struggle against the Bourbon kings, did as well. But even in more modern times, thousands of evangelicals came together in Lausanne, Switzerland in 1974 in the World Congress on Evangelism. And what did they do? The main focus was to prepare the Lausanne Covenant, whereas people were coming from all kinds of different nations and tribes and languages. They were able to come together and affirm that they were one people of God seeking to serve Him. Even the Methodists in Great Britain, on the first Sabbath of every year, reaffirm their covenant to serve God as one people. So you proclaim the excellencies of God who constituted you a people when you were not a people. Thirdly and finally, you proclaim the excellencies of God who crowned you with mercy when you had not obtained mercy. Hosea, in chapter 2 of his prophecy, verse 23, says, "And I will have mercy on no mercy." He personifies those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who are living in the darkness of their sins and trespasses. And he says, "I will have mercy on them." And yet, my brothers and sisters, by nature, you were children of wrath. Ephesians 2, verse 3. And yet God has been merciful to you. He has chosen you to be the objects of His mercy. He didn't do it with a wink and a nod like most people would have expected Him to do, but He did it rather by sending His Son into this world to suffer and to die in our place, showing His mercy to us. And so you need to particularly proclaim God's mercy. You do that as individuals, particularly in the way you speak of God's dealing with you. What is the root of so much of our complaint and anxiety? It is that we do not realize that we deserve nothing, and everything we have comes from His merciful hand. But as the people of God, you particularly proclaim His mercy in being merciful with each other. Brothers and sisters, one of the great temptations of those of you who are much younger is to lack mercy towards others. And there are very few, if any, older Christians who do not look back upon many times when they lacked mercy towards fellow sinners. And so, not only in your ministries, but also in your lives, proclaim God's mercy by being merciful to each other. Let's pray together. Merciful God, how we thank You that in Jesus Christ You have shown us such great mercy, such perfect mercy, such transforming mercy. Mercy that sought us out in the darkness of our sin and has transported us into the light of the gospel. That has made us into Your people. That has gathered us together with a great number, living and dead, who are Yours forevermore. We pray that You would enable us to be merciful to others as You have been merciful to us. We ask this for the excellencies, Your excellencies, to be proclaimed in us and through us. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Please respond to God's word by turning to Psalm 36, the B selection, 36b. Your love, Lord, reaches up to heaven, Your faithfulness the skies. Your justice is like mountains great, like depths your judgments wise. Reminds us of how great God's mercy and grace is to his people. Let's stand.